As we begin our class, we need to remember two parishioners. Joe Orsak left Mass this morning and was transported somewhere by ambulance, presumably to a medical facility, but I don't know anything. And Todd Jones, who's Michelle Jones' husband. Michelle was the coordinator for Women of St. Anne and Block Party and stuff like that. He's hospitalized after a coronary bypass. He's still on a ventilator in ICU and struggling. He is not trending downward, but he is struggling. So if we could remember them as we begin our time in prayer this morning, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, you promised that your Holy Spirit would lead us to all truth. We thank you for this opportunity to gather to study your word, gather to study the truth of your church, so that we can understand how to defend our faith charitably but confidently. Please remember those members of our community who are having health issues right now, particularly Joe and Todd. We ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to heal them and to console him in his illness and his family in their time of worry. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
All right, sit down.
Let's talk. So, last time we talked about... Oh, no, you didn't.
Just two desks.
Two desks?
Two desks.
There are four desks. This is not like Mass. People can actually sit in places other than where they always do, and nobody will get mad. Where are my notes? Okay, but they're not helpful there because I have to use my laptop to show things to you. My notes are printed, so I can actually see them there. Okay, so why is that slide not there? What did I do with that slide? I didn't put that slide there again. What is it that we are here to do again? To learn to explain our faith clearly, to defend it charitably, and to share it confidently. I'm going to eventually put that on a slide, so it's like right here at the beginning, but apparently I missed this time, because the first slide is about, it is, but still, I mean, I have a PowerPoint. I should be able to put it up there. It's not that hard. Okay, so we talked about the rapture. Why do we even care? Because it is due. Nobody really knows who... I've forgotten his name now. Who's the guy that wrote the book, The Late Great Planet Earth? Emma, you read it.
Hal
Lindsey, right. Who is actually still on TV. I saw him the other night when I could not sleep. He's got a show on at like 2:30 a.m. I hope Jesus comes back at 2:30 a.m. because at least Hal will be awake. So... But I could not. I had just gotten home, as a matter of fact, from a third in service at St. Jude Children's Research Hospital in the middle of the night. I love children. I'm not sure I love them such that I want to do that again. Anyway, so we're only talking about this because of these series of books. How many have read these books again? Great fiction. Emphasis on the word fiction. Really good stories, but they're fiction. And we've talked a little bit about why they're fiction. Let's talk about the eschatological formulations that different Christian denominations use in terms of their view of the end times. Eschatology is the study of the end times. And eschatological formulations are teachings on how we think the end times are going to unfold. The post-tribulational premillennialists believe that the tribulation will come, then the second coming will happen, and then there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And then the last judgment will happen. The pre-tribulational or dispensational premillennialists, well, I like getting to talk about that, believe that Christ is going to come back secretly for the church and rapture them away. That's where all of those, that's where you're going to pick up your Mercedes for free, because the lady in the car, driving the car, got raptured, so it's just sitting there running, so you can have it. And after the rapture, the tribulation, then Christ comes back in a true second coming, the public second coming, and then there's his 1,000-year reign, and after the 1,000-year reign, the last judgment. Then there's the post-millennialists, and I was doing so well before, who believe that there will be 1,000 years of peace on earth, and then the second coming will come and the last judgment. And then there's all the rest of us, including Catholicism, the amillennialists, who believe that 1,000 years is just a number. It was in Revelations. Good Lord. He wasn't writing literally. He was writing figuratively, in apocryphal symbolism. Boy, I like these big old words. Y'all look that up online, okay? And then, at the end of this symbolic millennium, in which we are existing now, in which Christ is reigning through His church, thank you. Very good. You got the gesture. Then the second coming and the last judgment will kind of happen like that. That's us. So those are the four views that exist. And, you know, we're right. So we'll talk about why all of them are wrong. This dude, who looks kind of stern, but you have to forgive him because he probably had wooden teeth and he was had his picture taken in the 1800s, so everybody looked like that, even the happy people. This is the guy who kind of came up with this dispensationalist formulation. John Nelson Darby was an Anglican priest, and I guess Anglicanism just was not hardcore enough for him, so he created some stuff that was much more hardcore, which is this dispensational view of, you know, of sort of how things are going to unfold. The seven dispensations are these here. Surely everybody can see those because that font is plenty big enough for everybody to see. I can see it from here. The age of innocence before the fall. The age of conscience after the fall, up until Noah's Ark. And then the flood occurred at the end of the second dispensation. The age of human government. The age of the promise, which was from Abraham until the giving of the law on the mountain. Once the law was given, you get into the fifth dispensation, that of the law. Once Christ came, Christ dispensed with the law according to this view. And the law of the church, and which really in their mind means the Bible. The Bible is what kind of rules things now. By faith, you know, by scripture alone, by faith alone, that's how man is justified. And then, according to this, somewhere during this age of grace, the tribulation will occur when this rapture comes and Christ makes a U-turn, goes back to heaven. Then he comes back publicly, and once he's back, then the seventh dispensation, the seventh seal, the seventh cup, whatever. The kingdom of God is poured out then in 1,000-year reign, and then we have the last judgment. That's how the dispensationalists view it. They are a tiny minority of Christians. They're just a really loud, tiny minority that drag a lot of other people who don't fully buy into all of that into error, including a lot of Catholics. That's why it's a problem. That's why we need to address it. So, boy, that went fast. So, let's talk about the rapture. Just as a remember, where does the term rapture come from? What scripture verse does that come from? 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Very good. Excellent. Somebody read that. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Bible drills. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. There, Emory. Oh, of course, but you're not supposed to have the book open. You have me, hey? You have me. Don't read the book. That's cheating. Look it up in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. There is no point to reading it out of that book, because that's just like reading it out of Missal. If you can't find it in the Bible, then they just get to mock you. And it's my pen, but it can go around with a little piece of paper. Please make sure you mark off on the thing. Well, steal it then. Confessions are half an hour before every Mass. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, anybody?
You are alive. Go ahead. You are alive. You are left. We'll be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, console one another with these words.
Cool. There is a Latin word for rapture from being taken up, from which the term rapture comes. And I can see it, but I'm not going to try to pronounce it. Actually, it's rapiemur, if I remember correctly. I just can't see it. Somebody who's looking in the book against my advice, tell me what that word is. Ah, see, there it is, rapiemur, just in my notes here. That's where we get the idea of the rapture. You combine that with some stuff from Matthew 24, some stuff from Luke 17, which we'll talk about in a little bit, and some stuff from Revelation, and you come up with this millennialist dispensationalism that Darby liked to talk about. So we won't need that for a few minutes. So that's where this comes from. Now, what we're going to look at, again, through this whole section is two specific aspects of dispensationalism that are problematic. Their view of Christ's coming, the view of the church, both based on a misinterpretation of several verses of Scripture, which we will deal with here in just a second. Did you have a chance to print that stuff, Susan? About three pages in, if I'm not mistaken. Oh, that's because it started over there.
Oh, I thought.
Oh, it has a past job. Oh, well, then y'all aren't here today.
Oh, okay. I wasn't here last week, but I'm here.
Okay, well, make sure you note so note on my thing about. Okay, so again, when you look at how Darby teaches, you know what he's teaching about. What he taught basically is that when Christ first came, Israel rejected him, so the Gentiles were where Christ focused himself. Everything that had to do with Israel in the Bible, Book of Daniel, elsewhere, was put on pause. Pause button, Israel's just standing there going. That was a like look agape with my hands spread for those of you listening to this online. He turned away from the Jews. Well, I mean, they're going to be listening to this and they're wondering. I hate on Sirius when you're listening to the Comedy Channel and the guy does something with his hands and everybody cracks up. It's like, well, what did he do? So anyway, he turned away from the Jews to punish them. Their prophetic clock stopped. When the dispensation of the church is fulfilled, then Christ sneaks back and he just snatches everybody out of their cars again. That's where you get your Mercedes, unless you prefer another model. Of course, the rich can't get into heaven, so they'll also be driving their cars. And then there'll be this... What? It was last week's gospel. It's okay. But then there'll be a seven-year... I was at church. There'll be this seven-year period of tribulation and destruction. The Antichrist will rule during that 7 years. And then, after the tribulation, Christ comes back, kicks his butt, and then the Jews go, oh, phew, we like you. And then everybody's a Christian, and then sometime after 1,000 years, the last judgment will happen. That's basically the theology. There's a lot of problems with that. There's a ton of problems with that. The first is the faulty view of the church. See, in order for what Darby taught, what dispensationalists believe to be true, the church has to be this artificial, makeshift, make-do construct that's only good until Christ comes back. Because after Christ comes back, then there won't be any need for the church because, well, everybody will be looking at Jesus and going, wow, you're Jesus. And then, okay, so now there's no need for the church. That's wrong. Why is that wrong? We talked about it last time. What is the church? The church is the body of Christ. Ephesians 5:23. But you don't have to look that up. The church is the New Jerusalem. The church is the kingdom of heaven. The church is the bride of Christ whom Jesus marries just as we marry, whom Jesus marries at the end of time. And Jesus promised to be with the church until the end of the age. Anybody know where that came from? Matthew 28, which is at the end of what? The Great Commission, right. He said, go out there and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and a bunch of this stuff, and then I will be with you until the end of the age. So that's what he said. So unless Jesus is a liar, unless Jesus is a liar, the church has to be something more than this makeshift construct that the dispensationalists would have us believe that it is. Okay, so we know that all of this is wrong because there is nowhere in Scripture that we find that construction. Right? There's no place in the Bible that it says that the Gentile church is just a little holding pattern until Christ comes back. Clear biblical evidence, we talked about some of the verses, four or five of them just a minute ago, that say that the church is the kingdom of God. And then, most importantly to us, the same folks who believe all this stuff teach that the Catholic Church is that whore of Babylon who allies itself with the Antichrist and basically propagates the false religion. Although we've been doing that for 2,000 years, I don't know how that fits with that whole 7-year tribulation, but we'll argue with them later once we get them off of stuff. But we are the whore of Babylon, according to this view. So it is not innocent. In fact, it was mentioned in some other text I was referring to. If you look at how Catholics are referred to in the Left Behind series, there are some really good Catholics. There's a couple of bishops. There's even a pope, if I remember correctly, who's supposed to be a good guy. He's not a good guy because of his Catholic faith. He's a good guy because he's rejected some aspects of his Catholic faith and aligned himself with the millennialists. Therefore, he's a good guy because he's left the whore of Babylon, the false mystery of religion, and decided to join the truth wherever Tim LaHaye finds it. Okay, so if that makes sense. Well, it doesn't make sense. That's the whole point of this class. Okay, so now, that's what we basically covered up to now. Okay, so now, let's move on to the question of their view of Israel. The problem, another problem with this dispensationalist view is in the way that we look at, in the way that they look at Israel. Now, here's some theological basics about interpreting Scripture for Catholics. Catholics believe that the Old Testament foreshadows the New Testament and that the New Testament fulfills the Old. So what you find in the New Testament is the fulfillment of what you see in the Old Testament. Christ in his person and in his sacrifice is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Old Testament priesthood, which focused on the Levites and had them rotating duties, going in and doing certain things before the Holy of Holies so that they could atone for the sins of the people. Well, that priesthood is fulfilled in the priesthood of Christ, in the high priesthood of Christ. Okay? The Old Testament sacrifices, all this blood and wheat and all this other pigeons, all of that was wrapped up and fulfilled in the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And then it is perpetuated through our celebration of that same one sacrifice at the altar at every Mass, every day of every month of every year. So that sacrifice is perpetuated through the Eucharist. Old Testament Israel is fulfilled in the New Testament church, which includes all us fellow Gentiles, plus every Jew that decided that, gee, this seems like a really good idea. All of us are part of that fulfillment of that Old Testament Israel. We're the new Israel. It says so in Scripture. That's not germane to the class today, but I will find that if somebody will write that down. I will tell you where we are described as the New Jerusalem. There's several places. Somebody stick their hand up and tell me who asked the question, because I heard it, but then I'm... No, you're fine. I just wasn't prepared for the question. You know, it's not you. No, please, ask the questions. Anne-Marie's going to write down the question, and I will tell you where we're referred to as the New Jerusalem. And there are two or three places where, in fact... Stand by. Revelations 21:2, Revelations 21:14, and Ephesians 2:19-22 are the three references that we got, that I got from either in the text or elsewhere. Ephesians 2:19-22 might be the rest reference, and if somebody will put a finger on that, we'll go back to it in just a second. Okay, so if you understand that the New Testament is fulfilling the Old Testament, that's basically what's wrong with this dispensationalist view of the church and of Israel. Where did the current nation of Israel come from? It was established when? Who was alive? Not me. Who was alive? And it was like, was it like May the 15th or something like that? It was in May, I believe May of 1948. I actually wrote a paper on this in college that I barely remember. It was for sociology, as I recall, and I got a B, but I don't remember what I said. The nation of Israel was created in 1948. Who created this nation of Israel? The United Nations. Is the United Nations what one would consider a Christian organization? I would agree. It's secular and sometimes anti-Christian. Where did the Old Testament nation of Israel come from? There's a real easy answer. I heard it from God. Where did God establish the nation of Israel? Well, I mean, finally on Mount Sinai. I mean, that was Abraham was the beginning of the formulation of the people of God, and there was a dude named Israel back in there, and you know these are all the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and etc. That's where they come from. But the covenant with the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, was formed on Mount Sinai by God. So UN. God, a little bit different there. Now, we believe, because we can read the Bible, we believe that the Jewish people, all Jews in general, the Jewish people, the ones who live in Israel, the ones who live in East Memphis. Thank you. I was actually thinking of somewhere in New Jersey, but okay, East Memphis works. We believe that the ones that live in Bartlett, the three or four, you know, the all Jews are still people of the covenant. God did not abrogate his covenant with Israel because the Jews did not accept the Messiah when he came along. He didn't break it off and say, well, we won't do that no more. Abrogate wasn't a good word for you, Margaret. I'm sorry. He did not abrogate the old covenant because Christ came and all the Jews didn't accept him. Remember, some of the Jews did accept him, and a whole bunch of Gentiles, including everyone you see here. So the Old Testament covenants with the Jewish people are still valid. We believe that. We believe also that, as it says in Romans 11, 25 through 32, that the current Jews, those who are alive at the time of Christ's coming, will become a part of the New Testament people. Let's see. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, so that you will not become wise in your own estimation. A hardening has come upon Israel in part until the full number of the Gentiles comes in. And thus all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away godlessness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. See, so at the time that the letter to the Romans was written, the Jews were kind of hard on Christians. They were participating in that persecution of Christians, and we kind of didn't cotton to them too good because they were sort of inimical to what we were doing. They were opposed, vehemently opposed to what Christians were doing. But Paul wanted to remind the people in Rome, the Christians in Rome, that just because they're acting like jerks today does not mean they're not going to be one with us one day. Because the covenant was not, what's that word, Margaret? Abrogated. Exactly. Not that that's important to the class either, but, you know, new vocabulary word for today. We'll talk about some more in just a second. In short, brothers and sisters, there is absolutely zero religious significance to the current political nation of Israel. It just happens to sit in the Holy Land. The only religious significance there is to the state of Israel is that you got to ask them for a visa if you're going to go into the country and visit Jerusalem. Outside of that, you don't really. And they're the guys with the guns that keep the bad people from blowing you up when you're there. Those are the two things that are significant about the nation of Israel. The people of Israel, the descendants of the Jews of Jesus' time, are important in the plan of salvation, but Israel ain't part of that. So does all that make sense?
Israel, the place
on the borders which has lots of Arab countries lined up against it to try to wipe it off the face of the earth. Which is why, from a religious standpoint, we don't really care. It's not a religious thing whether or not Israel gets wiped off the face of the earth. It's more of a social justice kind of thing. It's wrong for one country to just blow another one out of existence. That ain't right. So that's why we should oppose it, not because if Israel disappears, then it holds up the second coming. Yes, Brian?
Real quick, clueless question.
You could ask it long.
The Gentiles, did they follow the Old Testament?
Interesting that you asked that. No. In the Council of Jerusalem, in fact, that's where Paul and Peter had their big blow-up. That's where Paul stood up and opposed Peter to his face, because there was this discussion on which Peter was getting wobbly, where there was a question. Some churches said, well, if they want to be Christian, I got cut. they have to get cut. They have to follow our, you do understand the reference to cutting, do you not?
Yeah.
They have to be circumcised. That was the real sticking point, because being circumcised at 8 days old is not real memorable. Being circumcised at 30 in a time when there's very little antiseptic or anything else, or anesthetic, is an extremely memorable event. So as you can imagine, the Gentiles were kind of reluctant to submit themselves to that particular aspect of the covenant. And what was finally decided after Paul argued on their behalf, and after lots of discussion, Peter stood up, one of those many arguments for the validity of the papacy, and Peter being the head of the apostles, Peter stood up and says, you know, I hear you. Okay, fine. They don't have to do that. We're going to write a letter and tell everybody they don't have to follow the old covenant. They just have to do what we're doing now. So no, they did not follow the law, quote unquote.
No, but when the apostles were going out,
yep,
and approaching non-Jews,
yep,
the Gentiles weren't on board with Moses or anyone at that time, so they kind of needed, if you're going to believe in Christ, you got to get on board with the Old Testament.
To an extent, but as far as where Christ fulfilled the Old Testament, yes. But remember, during Jesus' public ministry, for most of that time, they didn't talk to Gentiles. They didn't talk to non-Jews.
All right, what is a Gentile? Zero.
Non-Jew.
Don't know anything about anything?
No. Well, it's just a person who is not part of the covenant. If he's a guy, if he ain't circumcised, he ain't a Jew.
Well, what did they believe in if they didn't have the Old Testament? What do the Gentiles believe in?
They came from several different backgrounds. Some of them were pagans. All of them were considered pagans. Some of them worshipped other gods. Some of them worshipped no god at all.
Okay.
They just weren't. There's like Jews and then not Jews. And everybody who would be considered not Jew,
Gentile.
Okay. Yes. Gentile or Jew, servant or free, woman or man. That song, that's where it has like Jews and then everybody else. Make sense?
But that, look, basically, Christ turned most Gentiles into Jews in the way that we believe now in the Old Testament.
To an extent, but that's a little bit of an oversimplification, because we don't follow the law. What makes a Jew is basically coming into the covenant. So you can become a Jew. You can become a Jew. You just have to join the covenant and do all the things that the law prescribes for those who are in the covenant, and then follow the law. And depending on which sect of Judaism you join, you may wear a little curly locks. You may eat pork. It just depends on where you fall on the spectrum of Judaism once you become one. Does that make sense? Emma.
What about the rabbis and Jews in Israel and all that? You're saying that the state of Israel is a secular state.
Mm-hmm.
But, I mean, the rabbis have a big say, do they not? And so, how can we say that it's not important, I mean, that Jewish nation, because there is a core group, if I understand it, that is very, very faithful.
But those Jews who are people of the covenant are significant because they're people of the covenant. If we lifted all of them up and moved them to Utah and supplanted the Mormons, they would be as significant there in Utah as they are in Israel. It's not tied to the ground. And that's what our millennialist friends try to do, is they look at the formation of the State of Israel in 1948 as being a seminal event that kind of is a precursor to all these things that we know are going to happen right before the rapture. That's why, because it's like, this looks like Israel's kind of coming back, and all that stuff that didn't happen in Daniel is now going to happen.
Well, I kind of an insight in this. Earlier this week I was having a discussion with a bunch of women who happen to contest them about where we are, you know, eternal perspective and all that. It's very difficult because, you know, we're American, and so we have a very American perspective. And we, last year, did this study on the Old Testament where we learned seven cycles that Israel went through: punishment, exile, you know, rescue from God, you know, devotion, indulgence. And it's, I don't know the exact words are, I don't remember. But it's a cycle, and they went through it seven times. And Protestants look at Israel as being, they're, you know, they're very individual. The church is nowhere hierarchy, but they're all Israel, except Catholics, you know, of course. But we kind of, we look at the same thing, because Christians are Israel, right? We're the body of Christ. But if you look at Israel still going through those seven cycles, because we are, if we look at it, where are we now? When we look at where we were, Israel as an American body of Christ, where we were, say, 10 years ago, we could look, oh, we were kind of indulgent, we were kind of leading in a sin. Probably we wouldn't look at it where, like, say, Christians in Rwanda probably wouldn't look at themselves being in the same point in that circle.
Right.
So we don't have that eternal perspective. We have a very local perspective.
Yeah, I would agree. And it's interesting that you mentioned that question of locality. This whole, did everybody hear most of what Susie said there? She's very polite and soft-spoken, but she makes a good point. We do tend to look at things as Americans. And if you look at this whole dispensationalist view, I tell you, John Darby was an Anglican priest. Where is he originally from? They laughed him out of the country, off the island, and they laughed him right to America, where people went, ooh, that sounds good, and decided to and jumped right on it. And several other little offshoots of dispensationalists came about because of Darby's work on this side of the Atlantic Ocean. The British just kind of went, because it just sounded stupid to them, I guess. But anyway, but yeah, but you make a good point. If you look at what's discussed by our millennialist brethren, a lot of it is focused on what the U.S. does. Who is it that's supposed to be the defender of Israel? The U.S., right. And, you know, I mean, there are probably three reasons why Israel gets so much support in the United States. The Jewish people here, and this is no slight of them, I wish I was like this, they tend to be somewhat politically connected in some circles. So there is an influence that can be brought to bear by Jewish organizations on the government of the United States. Perfectly legitimate. Second reason is that there are a lot of Protestants who, even though they may not be full-blown millennialists or dispensationalists, think that there's something significant about the dirt that Israel is sitting on. So they apply pressure to our government. And then finally, the rest of us who look at these people, 6 million of whom were killed during the Holocaust, who finally got their own piece of dirt that they could defend, say, well, you know, it ain't fair for them to be taken advantage of. So we support them. And it is all the people who could give a crap, and they're the 40% of folks who don't really care what we do with Israel. But yes, ma'am.
Things in the Old Testament that say, I give you this land, and forever you're going to have this land. And so, I mean, isn't that my Protestant friends or non-denominational friends? That's where they are. God has given them this land, and forever, he said, you know, his covenant is forever, and so that this is their land. So that's yep. where their support comes from.
But, on the other hand, he gave it to them, and they were unfaithful, and he took it from them. And then he sent them back, and they were unfaithful, and he took it from them. And he gave it back to them, and they were unfaithful, and he took it from them. The last time, the last kind of cycle of that was, you know, in the time leading up to 70 AD, we'll see you later on. The time leading up to 70 AD and the destruction of the temple by the Romans, he gave it to them, he sent his son, they did all their things, and they were unfaithful, and he took it from them again. And they were thrown out, and then, you know, so they left, and that nation of Israel as it existed at the time of Christ no longer existed. And, you know, yes, we could say that maybe he gave it back to them again through the UN, but that's why we think it's kind of a stretch. The Jewish people did not cease to exist. You know, the fact that they are not in the land, but that they're actually living in communities all over the world may be significant, but scripturally it's not supportable. There's nothing in scripture that says, you know, that we should apply any significance to the political state of Israel. We do apply significance to the Jews, but, you know, after the destruction of the temple, in fact, in one of these passages, I think it's from Luke, in Luke, it's the parallel passage to the passage from Matthew that we're going to discuss. Jesus talks about how, you know, you look around you here in Jerusalem and not one stone will be left standing on another, prophesying the destruction of the temple.
Yes, that, but he said, I've given you this land for all eternity. You know, I see where our perspective comes from. I can see where they could say, this piece of land has been given to us just like the covenant.
Well, it's just you have to decide what you think the covenant actually included. Mm-hmm. If you believe that the covenant that God made with the people of Israel included the dirt, and remember, when he made the covenant with them, this is important, and it just came to me. God, I must be reading this stuff. When he made the covenant with them, where were they? They were hanging out just outside of Egypt in the desert at Mount Sinai. They were not, he had promised them a promised land. He was going to take them right there, and then they ticked him off. And he said, okay, why don't you walk around for 40 years or so? So all of y'all are dead, and then your descendants will go in. So, yes, But, you know, the covenant that he made with Israel, he made at Mount Sinai, and it was centered around the law, and it was centered around the keeping of the law, and his promise to be their God if he would be their people, as evidenced by keeping the law. The covenant wasn't about the dirt. The covenant was about their conduct and his. If you'll do this, then I'll do this. That was the covenant that God made with them. And yes, he did promise them a land, but if that was forever and ever, then what the heck were the Babylonians doing there? You know, if that was forever and ever, what were the Assyrians doing there? How many times did Israel get thrown out of, literally thrown out of the promised land? 7 times? Okay, thank you. The 7 cycles, right? Okay. It's so useful to have people who study the Bible. You know, so that's the thing. If that was what he was saying, he would never have let them get kicked out all of those times. Does that make sense? Not to be argumentative. Okay, so now, man, this is not tough. Now, let's talk about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Everybody open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 so we won't have to look for it. Okay? In fact, is it 417?
Yes.
417 is that. That's the rapture. Back up from there. Well, at any rate, I should have referenced the specific verse, and I did. 417. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's 1 Thessalonians 417. That's where this thing, the rapture, supposedly comes from. Okay? But read what it says. We who are alive will be caught up together with them. Them who? Who? Hmm? Who? Those who are dead. But not just the dead, but the dead. You said it, Jane. The dead in Christ. Everybody's going to get up. But not everybody's going to go flying. Everybody's getting up out of the grave because there's business to be conducted. Everybody will be rejoined. Everybody's body will be resurrected. Everybody's body will be resurrected. Those who are dead in Christ will be caught up with Jesus in the air along with those of us who are still left alive. Everybody else will still be down on the ground going, "Dang." And if they're standing on the ground looking up at those who are dead in Christ, then there's problems coming, but all of this is going to happen very fast according to what we read in Scripture. So, they'll be caught up together with those who died in Christ who actually will rise first. So all of us will be standing on the ground and a bunch of dead people are going to get up out of the ground. Those will be the people who are going to be raptured, and then everybody will be raptured. I'm assuming from the scripture verses that those who are dead but not in Christ will still be in the ground at this point, just to try to really strictly interpret scripture, but I'm not sure it's important. But what we have to understand is that this passage is about the target message of this passage is about the resurrection of all of the faithful at the time of the second coming, because there was apparently some fear among the Thessalonians that those who died before Christ's return might somehow be left out of sharing in his triumphant return. So Paul was assuring them that the dead in Christ would rise first, and then we, along with them, will be caught up in the air with Christ so that we can all celebrate the fact that Jesus came back. Make sense? I'm supposed to be... There. Man, see, I did all this neat stuff and I forgot to turn it back on. Okay, so, does that make sense? He was trying to assure people who were worried about their dead friends. He was not trying to predict anything about the future. Now, how does Paul speak of Christ returning? Does he talk about Christ making several comings, several returns? What is implicit to this question of a secret rapture? How many times does Jesus have to come in order for there to really be a secret rapture? At least twice, because he's got to come back and get all of y'all who are good. Who's got the... Anybody in here drive like a Lexus? No? Like an Escalade, because I'm trying to figure out whose house to go to after the rapture, so I can. Because I really like an Escalade. I'm assuming I'm going to be here for a while for the tribulation. Anyway, so I know, but I digress. We don't need all these jokes. There are not two comings. Paul does not speak of two comings. Nowhere in Scripture does anybody speak of two comings. Christ comes one time, and then he does his deal. Okay. He says that just before this coming, and I think it's in verse 15 or 16, that just before this coming, the archangel is going to shout. Archangels are kind of loud, I would assume, if they're announcing the coming of the Savior. He also says that there's going to be a trumpet blast, which one would presume will be loud enough to wake the dead, since they're going to jump about the grave right as all of this is happening. So if there's going to be an archangel shout and a trumpet blast, I mean, are they going to whisper shout? They're not. I mean, if there's all these public, loud happenings, then there's no way that Christ gets to sneak back and rapture people and then go back to heaven. That's not going to happen. He says that those who will be raptured are those who are left. I mean, those who are left at the time of his coming who are still alive, as opposed to those who have died and are now with Christ, those who are dead in Christ. Lord, this is just so, it's so simply. Now, where is it that Paul talks about Christ coming back secretly in Scripture? Is there any place he talks about a secret return?
No.
Who talks about a secret return among Christians? Darby, right. Very good. Remember that name, Darby. Does he mention a 7-year tribulation after the elect take off? Does Paul mention that anywhere?
No.
And is there any mention of Jesus making a U-turn in any of these scriptures? No, there is not. So why is that important? Who is it that makes the U-turn? I thought that whole discussion in the text about that Greek word apantasis was a good discussion because it points out how we interpret Scripture. When we interpret Scripture as Catholic Christians, what we try to look at is not only the English words that are written on the paper, because those aren't always helpful. We try to go back a couple of languages. We go back through the Latin to the Greek and to the Aramaic if we can get our hands on it. We try to get a sense of the social milieu in which all this was written. Because if you're telling somebody that so-and-so did something, if you're telling somebody that that so-and-so went out onto his balcony and clanged cymbals, if we interpret that as Americans, we would think that he was drunk or just obnoxious. If we interpreted that as somebody, as there may have been a tradition in Israel at that time or in the Middle East that when a guest came, you stood out on the balcony and clanged cymbals. That has no bearing on us, but understanding that that was the tradition, now you can interpret that more completely. In this case, this practice of going to meet somebody, as expressed by this word in Greek for to meet, I hate using Greek words when I don't speak Greek, it referred to this practice of the prominent citizens of a town going out to meet a dignitary as he was coming into their town and then accompanying him back into their town. Kind of the way that Jesus was welcomed into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. For example, you go out to say, hey, he's coming. Everybody goes out and says, welcome, O King, to our great city. We're glad you're here. And then you walk back with him. So the person that makes the U-turn is the person that's wherever the person is going. So Jesus is coming to earth. All of us who are left are going to jump up in the air and go to meet him in the air, presumably to accompany him back to earth, since that's where he's going. When he comes out of the clouds, he's not coming out of the clouds and just hanging out in the clouds. He's coming out of the clouds and going to the earth, and on his way, we're going to be caught up and meet him in the air as he's descending to earth, as he's returning to earth, as his second coming is happening. Does that make sense? So, there is no U-turn. If there's a bunch of folks getting snatched up, then they're coming back with him, because that's where he's going to be, is on earth, not out there someplace in secret. Does that make sense? And that's the way that this is used elsewhere in Scripture. We won't look at Matthew 25, verse 6, or Acts 28:15, but it'd be a good thing for you to go back and refer to. It'll be in the notes. The Scripture verses are there. But both of those Scriptures talk about folks going out to meet somebody, a dignitary, or whatever. Or in one case it was Paul, in one case it was the bridegroom in a parable of Christ. Okay. So when 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says that both the dead and the living are going to go meet Christ in the air, they're going to meet Christ in the clouds, they're meeting him to escort him back to earth, obviously, because otherwise he'd just be hanging out where he was. Now, There are also some parallel verses here, which I put out of order here. I have this out of order, but yeah. You know, when you look at these parallel verses, all of these, this chart is at the bottom of page, what, 15? The bottom of page 15. When you look at the parallel verses, I thought it was interesting, and the text pointed out that if you talk to most folks who are dispensationalists about Matthew 24, they will tell you, that, oh, that's the second coming. But the problem with that is that Matthew 24 describes exactly the same event as 1 Thessalonians 4 that we've been talking about, on which this whole theology of the rapture is based. Same time, same thing. And the same thing in 2 Thessalonians, same thing in 1 Corinthians. They all refer to the same thing, the return of Christ at the end of time. Yeah, it is interesting, isn't it? See, so that's what we have to know. Who is it that gets left behind, to go back and mock Tim LaHaye's book a little bit, just in entirely in a Christian way, because I love Tim LaHaye. He's a brother in Christ, even if he's nutty. Who gets left behind? Who gets left behind? Yes, nobody gets left behind, because all this happens at the second coming. Nobody gets left. Everybody's going somewhere. When Christ comes back, everybody's going somewhere. A bunch of people are jumping up in the air, dead and alive. The people who are not in the air are going to stand there and probably say something akin to, oh crap. And then there's going to be a judgment. And then everybody's going where they're going, because the earth is burned up, and a new earth and new heaven are created, and all those who are going to be in heaven with God, or on the new earth with God for eternity, are there, and the other folks, are those people are going to that new earth. The other people, they're going to hell forever with their bodies. So nobody gets left behind. Everybody's going somewhere. So, take a look at the verses that are talked about there, but let's look specifically at Matthew 24, 38 through 41 now. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 24, verse 38. Now, this is another place where folks link to 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and say, oh, well, this describes the rapture. So, one man, there'll be two guys plowing, one will be taken and one will be left. There'll be two women doing something. What are two women doing? Anybody at the verse yet? Matthew 24, verse 38 through 41. Oh, I'm sorry, I have it right here. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Matthew 24, verses 38 through 41. Now, you can read a secret rapture into this text. You can read a secret rapture into this text. It would just be erroneous to do so. You know, what if you look at the parallel passages to this, and don't bother turning to them, but in Luke 17, 23 through 37, which is referred to in your text, is a parallel passage to this segment of Matthew 24. He uses the example of the flood. He adds the example of Sodom. He's talking about judgment, the suddenness with which judgment will come. When the shortness of time between the time that you hear the archangel shout, the trumpet blast, all these dead people jumping up and flying, all these living people jumping up and flying, and then Jesus arriving and saying, surprise! It's going to happen like that. And then the judgment, and then everybody goes where they go. Sodom was sudden for the people in Sodom. Lot knew, because he was sitting there negotiating with God to not destroy him. And after all of that negotiating, he still couldn't get him off the hook. Same thing with Noah. Noah was like, I'm building this ark. And people were mocking him. And having naked orgies, I guess, outside of the ark as all these animals were trooping on. And he closed the door. And then the flood came. Oops. I guess he was right. Now, in those two examples, who was left behind? Yeah, somebody was left behind. Lot left. Noah left. Who was left behind? The sinners. All the unrighteous people were left behind. They weren't left behind. They were actually taken. Who was left after all that happened were the righteous. Noah survived. Lot survived. All the ugly people went away. They were all taken up. They were all swept away. They left. The people who stayed were the people who were righteous, which is exactly the opposite of what folks would have us believe if we're supposed to take these passages and create a view of, you know, the person who's taken versus the one who's left being the righteous one. In Jesus' example, what we should assume is that the person who's left is a righteous person, not a sinner. Does that make sense, or did I totally confuse that because I misspoke? Anybody? Okay, so this is all convoluted. It's all terribly convoluted, and we're not quite finished with this question of the rapture. We'll have a little bit more next week. But the takeaway from this is that this whole dispensationalist view, this whole the rapture followed by a thousand year, followed by a tribulation, followed by a thousand year reign of Christ, or any permutation of that, is just is based on an erroneous, a faulty interpretation of Scripture and a faulty view of what the people of God actually is now on earth. You know, if you don't believe that there's a church, an institutional church that's meaningful at all, then it's easy to look at, you know, you yourself as part of a secret club and all those other people out there as gonna be dead, you know, or gonna be still here suffering the tribulation while you're off with God because you were righteous and smart and part of the right group. Okay? Does that make sense? Anybody have any questions? I feel like y'all are looking at me like, oh. That was a really funny look, quizzical look is what that was, people on the internet. Anybody? Any questions about anything?
What about the people in the first door? They don't come down?
Now, the people in purgatory, everybody will be raised. Everybody's body will be raised, and everybody's soul will go back to their body. So the people who are already with God, who've had their particular judgment, their personal judgment, will be reunited with their bodies at the second coming. All the people who are in purgatory will be reunited with their bodies and will be judged, finally judged. And all those who are in purgatory are going to heaven because they're in purgatory, which means they're on their way to heaven. Yeah. Remember, purgatory is a happy place, sort of, even though it's painful, because you know you're going to heaven. Yeah, it's okay to showing your age, youngin. Okay, so anyway, does that make sense? So yes, they will come back to join their bodies, and then everything that will unfold at the end of the world, like we talked about a couple of weeks ago, will happen. Other questions? Because we got to pray. Because people got to go. Yes, ma'am. Depending on who they are, most Protestants actually believe, like we do, that, you know, the second coming is going to happen in the last judgment and there's not going to be a rapture. It's just a very vocal minority that believes, and there's those three views that we talked about, there's two views that we talk about, that one is that this will happen and then there'll be this tribulation, and the other is that there'll be this tribulation and then there'll be a rapture and a thousand year reign of Christ. Does that make sense? But it varies. Most Protestants believe, like we do, that the thousand years is symbolic. It's just the loud, popular ones that believe differently. Other questions? Good. Let's stand to pray. Anybody got to go? If you're trying to make it to 11:30 Mass, you will make it. Just don't pause. Where's my attendance roster? Good. Did everybody have a chance to sign it? If you didn't, I'll have it up here. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for this opportunity to share your word and to share fellowship as we learn to defend our faith. Please protect us while we're absent one from another. Help us to glean whatever you would have us to get out of these classes, and bring us together next week for your glory. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go in peace. And come ask me questions if you still have some.